Good morning from Holden Village. Today is June 23rd, 1999, and in the fireside room again, Wes Howard Brook continues his Bible series on Revelation, and this morning's session will be called Roots of Revelation. This is tape 99-3. Now let's go study with Wes.
Who's new this morning? Who hasn't been here so far? Oh, Maggie. My wife raised her hand. Do that again. I just wanted to get a sense of how many. Okay. Today I'd like to have us look at a couple of particular slices of biblical history that lie behind the book of Revelation. And I invited those who were here yesterday to bring a Bible that might have the Apocrypha in it. If you picked up a Bible from the shelf here, and most of those don't have it, so you'll have to take my word for it or follow along with someone else. We're going to look at a time period a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, 250 or so. And it's a wonderful experiment to look at because we have two different texts in the Bible that portray very different responses to the same political and social situation. And the situation we're looking at is the reign of the king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was the leader of the Seleucid Empire. And a time, very specific time period is about 175 to 167 before the Common Era. Okay. I'm not expecting you to worry too much about the name Seleucid or Antiochus Epiphanes, but just to recognize we're dealing with real world people and situations. We'll start with the book of Maccabees, and if you have a Bible that has that, you're welcome to follow along.
Where was that book?
It's the empire of Alexander the Great, Hellenistic empire, divided into two parts. The northern part is the Seleucid Empire, the southern part is the Ptolemaic Empire. His sons divided it up. And so the southern part is Egypt and northern Africa and that realm. And so this is north. It's Palestine and North Syria and that kind of area, okay, Middle East. The book of Maccabees is in the Apocrypha for a reason that we'll look at in a few minutes. It's a good starting point for a couple of reasons. It tells the story in relatively straightforward language. It's not full of symbols and metaphors like Daniel is. So we can get a sense of what was actually going on. It's at the same time a highly partisan document. It's not objective history, trying to portray this from a distance. It's history told to celebrate the victory of the sons of Mattathias, the Maccabees, their victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, and their liberation of Israel from imperial rule. I'm going to walk us through the first couple of chapters, and we'll skip around a little bit for the sake of time, just so you can get a feel for what's going on. As I read some verses, we'll stop along the way, and I invite you just to be in touch with how you feel as you listen to this. Imagine yourselves Israelites, or in the ancient world, or modern Jews. You know, imagine these are your ancestors and your traditions. And the text is partisan to evoke strong emotions, so I just invite you to consider how it's making you feel as I read this. Again, I'll just skip around, so if you get lost following me, I'll try and point out the verses that we're looking at. After Alexander, son of Philip, the Macedonian, who came from the land of Kittim, had defeated King Darius of the Persians and the Medes, he succeeded him as king, okay, Alexander the Great. He fought many battles, conquered strongholds, and put to death the kings of the earth, and he advanced, etc., and then he got sick, and as he was dying, he gave the kingdom to his children, and he died. Alexander the Great gets seven verses from the book of Maccabees. He's not the star of the story, it's just kind of setting it up for us. And now we come to the great anti-hero of the story in chapter 10. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel. Now, if people have other Bibles, this is a new RSV, with a different translation there at verse 11. Anybody have a different translation of Maccabees? Maybe nobody has Maccabees at all. But anybody happen to have a different one there? No?
Not
most of you don't have Bibles in front of you. So. Okay. You have to take my word for this, don't you? That's dangerous. The literal is lawless. So it's not renegades in the sense of, you know, we think of rebels, but it's people described as lawless. It's the first partisan description here of these opponents from within Israel. It says, they came out from Israel and misled many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us. For since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us. This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom, and removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Now, what's being advocated by these people who are being labeled by the narrator evil and lawless? What are they calling for within Israel?
Collaborate with the Gentiles.
Okay, collaborate with the Gentiles, with the Greek culture. You know?
An inclusive religion and culture.
Okay, inclusive religion and culture. To fit in, to assimilate. You know, they're what we might characterize as the liberals. Okay? And often think of it that way. This text calls them lawless and evil. They're the folks that say, you know, if we're in America, we can be Christians and Americans, and we can adopt American practices here. We don't have to have just the practices of Norway or Sweden or Germany or wherever our ancestors came from. We're Americans now, and Christianity's flexible enough to fit within this culture, isn't it? Anybody ever challenged that in your lifetime? Here, people that are expressing that viewpoint are described as lawless and evil. Now, again, this document is highly partisan. You notice it highlights a particular degree to which Israelite men would go in order to assimilate. Do you men notice that rather painful suggestion? Somebody want to name it here so we're clear? The women might not have noticed. Cover over their circumcision. How do you go about that little process? It's a procedure called epispasm, and this is ancient surgery, you know, no anesthetic. It involved trying to physically stretch the skin on the shank of the penis back over the top to resemble a foreskin. Didn't know we were going to be talking about that this morning, did you? You can imagine what that would feel like, watching people squirm in their seats. They wanted to fit in so badly that they would engage in this horribly painful procedure. Why was that necessary? Why would they have to cover over their circumcision?
They built a gymnasium.
Okay. So a gymnasium involves naked athletic competition. So they want to fit in so much they physically don't want to look different. The mark of the covenant back to Abraham and Book of Genesis, the greatest sellout of all, as well as painful. Okay, so the first sign here is to show that people from within the community are voluntarily choosing to want to fit in. There's no divine command, there's no royal command, they're just selling out in order to fit in with this, what most of us accept, you know, as a wonderfully fruitful and helpful Greek culture. Okay, now on back to Antiochus. Antiochus' kingdom is established, and he gets on the warpath and goes down to Egypt. Egypt is always a hard territory to hold. It's at a distance, so it's rebellious. He's got to pass through Jerusalem going and coming. He gets to Egypt. He's successful in his military battle, but he's not a very good administrator, and he uses up all his supplies. And so when he gets back to Jerusalem, he goes into Jerusalem and plunders the temple. And note how the narrator draws this out in great detail. This is in chapter 1, starting in verse 21. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off, took the silver and the gold and all the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. And taking them all, he went into his own land. And then poetically, the narrator laments, he shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Israel mourned deeply in every community. Rulers and elders groaned. Young women and young men became faint. The beauty of the women faded. Every bridegroom took up the lament, etc. How are you feeling now? What's the first round of emotions?
Raped, devastated.
What was your first one?
Raped.
Raped, devastated. violated.
Righteous anger.
Righteous anger. Boy, if you're feeling righteous anger now, wait till you see when it comes.
Betrayed.
Betrayed.
Not fun anymore.
Yeah, it's not fun anymore. Okay. So this is the first wave. You know, a relatively common thing, you know, for emperors to do. They find wealth within their empire and they take it. So far, it doesn't affect ordinary people's lives. It's a desecration of their holy place, you know, their cathedral, so to speak, but it doesn't affect their daily life. But it's going to get much worse. Okay. This is in verse 29 now. 2 years later, the king sent to the cities of Judah a chief tax collector, and he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him, but he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, and tore down its houses and its surrounding walls, took captive the women and children, and seized the livestock. And on. And there's another lament starting in verse 36. How are you feeling now?
Sounds like the daily paper.
Daily paper, except it's happening in your backyard, not in some distant land. Okay? We'll go on for the sake of time here. Starting at verse 41, now it starts to turn the corner. The king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. Sounds nice, unity. That all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. Now, you know how partisan this is. You know, the Greeks don't describe themselves as sacrificing to idols. The naming them as idols is this narrator's way of denigrating the practice. Okay. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices. And again, it goes on in great detail. To sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. Now the ante's been upped. Now it's not just some people thinking this grand Greek culture, which, you know, by this time, Plato and Aristotle are several hundred-year-old traditions. And Greek democracy from Athens days, you know, Greece does have this grand tradition that to this day we, you know, teach our children in college. By then it was already a hoary, you know, tradition. Here it's not only the tradition of wisdom, but it's, you know, all the abomination of the Sabbath and unclean food. And the point being cultural imperialism. So people would forget who they are and become one people. Okay. Death penalty for those who protest. Okay. It gets worse. Now we're in verse 51. In such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people. So now he's got spies watching from the street corners. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land and drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. You notice there's this sense of a split within the community. Israel are those who refuse to assimilate. The evil ones, the lawless ones, are no longer considered by this narrator part of Israel. Okay. Now in verse 54, and the date is named specifically, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. People recognize that term from the New Testament? Desolating, where have you heard that? Desolating sacrilege. Anybody know where that comes up? More importantly than the chapter and verse, what does it signify in the New Testament? So Mark 13 is one of the places. Anybody know?
The coming of the Son of Man.
Well, not the desolating sacrilege. Remember, this is a place in Mark 13 where the only place where the narrator interrupts and speaks directly to the reader says, let the reader understand. It's this little secret you're supposed to know about. Desolating sacrilege.
Is that when Jesus let his disciples eat?
No, this is worse than that. This is just a, you know, I'm a guessing game for the, oh, Maggie, go ahead and say, Maggie, you know.
Well, I'm going to guess because I can't quite remember. But isn't that where they took like an image of the Caesar or an image of the ruler and they stuck it in the temple? And
yeah,
said,
Roman eagle.
Yeah, the Roman eagle, and said, you know, no longer is this your temple. We're going to put our symbols inside your temple.
Okay. In Mark's gospel, it's a sign that, you know, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, historically did take a big standard with the Roman eagle on the top and bring it into the temple, desolating sacrilege. Here, it's a statue of Zeus put in the temple. It was a shocking to Jesus' time to have the Roman eagle there, and a shocking to the Maccabees' time to have Zeus' statue there, as it ought to be to us to sometimes find American flags within your church sanctuary. If you don't find that shocking, think about it for a while. Okay? It's the same idea, though. Okay? Moving on. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant, or anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned to death by decree of the king. Okay. Now, you possess a Bible, and it's a death penalty. Pretty hard. It gets worse. They used violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns, and on it goes. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. Now, obviously the narrator is making this as grim and gruesome as possible to arouse your, what?
Anger.
Fury. What do you do? Imagine you're in this situation. You know, what do you do?
You rise up.
To certain death?
Go underground,
you head for the hills. It said many of Israel went to refuge, so you give up your jobs and your homes, and you go off and live in caves and forage for food. Until when? For how long? Who knows? You know, that's one option. That's what some did.
You jump off a bridge.
Yeah, you say, what's the use? That's what we're going to see in a moment here. And the last verses of chapter 1. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant, and they did die, and very great wrath came upon Israel. Okay, so we see the choice here, a brave martyrdom to no apparent purpose other than fidelity or assimilation. You know, either, you know, some of your people think you're no longer among the people, or you commit suicide, martyrdom suicide. Okay. Now the story introduces the heroes at this terrible moment. In those days, Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, a priest of the family of Joarib, moved from Jerusalem and settled in Modin. Okay. And he starts off with this great lament. Why was I born to see this? The ruin of my people, the ruin of the holy city, and to live there when it was given over to the enemy, the sanctuary given over to aliens. You can imagine what a sense that would be. Why now? We have this glorious history. Why is it my fate to live through this? One of our darkest moments, where it's almost impossible to even practice the traditions that our ancestors hallowed and died for. And so he has this great lament. And Mattathias and his sons tore their clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned greatly. Okay. Now here comes the chief scene in chapter 2, verse 15. The king's officers who were enforcing the apostasy came to the town of Modin to make them offer sacrifice. Many from Israel came to them, and Mattathias and his sons were assembled. Then the king's officers spoke to Mattathias as follows. You are a leader, honored and great in this town, and supported by sons and brothers. Now, be the first to come and do what the king commands, as all the Gentiles and the people of Judah and those that are left in Jerusalem have done. Then you and your sons will be numbered among the king's friends. And you and your sons will be honored with silver and gold and many gifts.
Very tempting.
Hmm?
Very tempting.
Very tempting. You know, there you are, the leader. We've come to this city. Those who are left in Jerusalem, those who haven't been killed or abandoned the town, have all given in. What's the use of fighting, Mattathias? And not only that, if you give a model for everyone and keep peace in this town, you'll get gold and silver. You'll be rewarded with, you know, honor among the kings. What more could you want? On the other hand, certain death. What do you do if you're Mattathias? What do you do? You got to decide right now. You can't go to Holden and take a week's retreat and think about it. You know? Here it is. They're in town. Everybody's gathered. You got to speak. What do you do right now?
Gold.
Hmm?
The gold.
You go for the gold. Honest response. Anybody? What do you do? Got to decide, folks. No time to think. Give in.
You think what was best, if you have a family, what should I do for my children?
And what is best for your children?
Give in.
Give in? Okay.
Fight and die.
Fight and die. Okay. Here we go. But Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commandments, every one of them abandoning the religion of their ancestors, I and my sons and my brothers will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors. Far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left. I don't know whether you want to cheer or have a chill go down your spine. When he had finished speaking these words, a Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice on the altar in Modin, according to the king's command. When Mattathias saw it, he burned with zeal and his heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. He ran and killed him on the altar. At the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing him to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. Thus he burned with zeal for the law, just as Phinehas did against Zimri, son of Salu. That story's in the book of Numbers. Then Mattathias cried out in the town with a loud voice, saying, let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me. Then he and his sons fled to the hills and left all they had in the town. Okay. So you kill the apostate in your group and you kill the messenger while you're at it, and you head for the hills and start a guerrilla army. And I'll summarize the story now for the sake of time of how it goes. Some of you may well know it, but so for those who don't, to fill in. They go off into the caves. Antiochus' soldiers come after them, not surprisingly, and the battle ensues. And it goes on day after day, and then it becomes Saturday. What do you do? What do you do on the Sabbath that you're fighting to defend? You rest. That's what they do, and they get slaughtered. And those who don't get slaughtered think, next Saturday we got to come up with a new plan. They're faced with the very difficult choice of, in order to save the Sabbath, we've got to break it. It reminds me of that Nixon-Kissinger doctrine in Vietnam, you know, we had to destroy the village in order to save it. They're really put to this very difficult choice that what's the use of having a covenant if there's no one alive to practice it? So for now, we'll have to suspend it, trusting that once we've defeated these evil people, then we'll go back to practicing it. That's the nature of war, huh? All the moral codes that exist in ordinary life, thou shalt not kill and such, are suspended during time of war. Well, Mattathias and his sons are victorious. And they're portrayed in many ways like Joshua, reconquering the land, not only kicking them out of Modin, but kicking them out of the entire land so that Israel is free for the first time in hundreds of years and the last time until our century. An amazing thing. Okay? And one of the powerful things to see when you read the book of Maccabees is, where is God in this story? Nowhere. God's not in this story at all. You notice that in the defense that Mattathias makes, he says, far be it from us to abandon the covenant of our ancestors or to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not turn aside from our religion. Nowhere do they say they're defending God's honor. Nowhere can they say that God told us to do this, that we prayed and it became clear that this was God's will. It's the great difference between Maccabees and Joshua. Joshua, the conquest takes place on its own terms according to divine imperative. I have given you this land before you. Trust in me and I'll clear out your enemies and it'll become your holy land. Here, God is silent. That's why this is in the Apocrypha, you know, and not part of the canon of Scripture. Because in the end, it's a political story about an ethnic group's defense of its land and its traditions. But it's not really about God at all. And what's so amazing to me is this is the highly partisan story. This is not objective history saying, looking back, you know, in a scholarly way and saying, well, was this really divine or not? You know, this is the proponents of the Maccabees as heroes proclaiming the feast that is in their memory, which is what? What's the great feast that celebrates their victory?
Hanukkah.
Hanukkah. Okay? It wasn't really a great feast other than the fact that Jews have to do something in December, you know, when Christians are celebrating Christmas. And that's really all it is. Hanukkah was otherwise not much of a thing. It's a military victory. You know, it celebrates one war victory, but it's not the be-all and end-all. It's nothing like Passover things, which are great religious feasts. This is not a religious feast. You know, it's a patriotic military feast. Okay? Really, couldn't compare to Christmas at any level. Okay. Nowhere in this partisan document can they say, God told us to do this. Now, what's also fascinating as we look at this is to see that Maccabees is only one of two ways of how to respond to this situation. And to help us see that, I'd like to give you a handout. I have a limited number, so if you're here with a couple, I invite you to share. And if you'd like the handout, feel free to take it. If you don't want more paper, feel free to pass it on. I won't be offended. As it comes around, you'll see this is a chart of some biblical and extra-biblical apocalyptic texts in their social settings. And we're going to focus for now on the central section, Jewish apocalyptic before or apart from Christianity, starting with Daniel. As I mentioned at the beginning, and those are here Monday, apocalyptic is this process of seeing beyond the veil, of through visions and dreams and prayer, seeing more deeply than the surface of reality, to where God lives. And I hand this out to you, not to have you study it right now, but to have you recognize that we're dealing with a particular time situation. Daniel, as you see there, is responding to the exact same situation that Maccabees is responding to. Okay? But in very different kind of language, and we'll look at, hopefully, near the end, where some of that language came from. Daniel represents a group of people known as the Maskalim, Hebrew for the wise. A group of studied people who look upon the Maccabee solution as human folly, as expressing a lack of faith, taking God's power into their own hands, forgetting the Deuteronomic command that says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord," and showing a lack of trust. And that's the underlying issue, and we'll see how Daniel portrays it, which is, echoed tremendously throughout Revelation. The first half of Daniel, chapters 1 to 6, is a collection of adapted folk tales from surrounding culture that are adapted to give Israelites courage under these situations. But they're largely miracle stories. You know about the three guys thrown into the fiery furnace, and Daniel and the lion's den, and those kinds of things. They're stories of people who stand true to their faith and are miraculously saved. Now, that's inspiring at some level, other than the fact that when most people are thrown into the fiery furnace, they're burned to a cinder. You can't go in expecting a miracle. The first person not to be miraculously saved would, lead to say there must be something else going on here that we can do, because that is not the universal response. And so the second half of Daniel is coming out at this a different way. Not just wonderful stories about individual miracles, but apocalyptic visions. So let's look briefly at Daniel 7. And I'll do a little skipping around here, but you'll see how it portrays the same story in a different way. And one other thing before I start about the time here. One of the apocalyptic conventions that Daniel initiates, but is found in all the apocalyptic that makes up some of that stuff that we see, 4th Ezra, 1st Enoch, and other things that I didn't put on the chart, is that there are two time periods at issue. The story world of Daniel is in the Babylonian exile. Daniel is like Joseph, a dream interpreter at the court of the foreign king. So the same way that Mattathias and Maccabees are portrayed like Joshua, Daniel's like Joseph. That's the story world in the 6th century, between 586 before the Common Era and in the 530s. The real time of the story, though, is the time of the Seleucid Empire. That's what's being told about. It's being told about as if it was predicting events 400 years in the future. But it's really reporting events as if they were being predicted that are already of the story world's past, of the reader's past. Now, to many of us, we may start to wonder, wait a minute, that's kind of a deceitful, it's a trick. Well, no, it's an apocalyptic convention that the audience would have understood and not found to be deceitful. You know, we who inherit sharp divisions between history and fiction, you know, in our Dewey Decimal System, in our library shelves, in our way of thinking, have this idea that there's one category called truth-telling, which is history, and there's another category called imaginative storytelling, which is fiction. You know, those divisions would not have made any sense to biblical writers at all. As I like to say, you know, the Bible is filled with true stories, and some of them even happened. That would not have mattered too much to them. So the idea that Daniel is telling a story ostensibly about a 400-year-old past in their time would not have bothered them. It's sort of like, but with a twist, of what Hal Lindsey and folks take the book of Revelation, as if it was written for their time. Daniel was, in fact, written for their time, even though its story world is ancient. Revelation was written for Christians in first century Roman Asia. But Hal Lindsey and folks take it as if it was written directly for us and just laid fallow for 2,000 years for no good purpose. Okay? So Daniel is part of this apocalyptic tradition. We'll see when we get to Revelation. Revelation is different. Revelation breaks the convention and speaks directly to its own time period. Not retrojecting this as a prophecy from the past, Enoch, Ezra, from the distant past, as the other apocalyptic writers do.
Question.
Yeah.
Don't Hal Lindsey and company then take Daniel, though, and place it as a much earlier writing than second century?
Yeah, they take Daniel and place it in as if it was written in the Babylonian exile, and that Daniel was predicting events that a real human person didn't understand, and that it was predicting events for our time now. Well, as we'll see, John of Patmos, the author of Revelation, interprets Daniel's book as for his time in the first century. So ironically, a little bit, what John of Patmos does with Daniel is not that different than what the premillennialists do. But there's a twist to that too, and we'll get there eventually. Not today. Okay, so chapter 7. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream. I, Daniel, saw in my vision by night the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I watched, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human being, and a human mind was given to it. And another beast appeared, a second one that looked like a bear, and on it goes. We won't take the time to look at all the beasts. There are four beasts, and after the four beasts, we have this scene that is probably at least in part familiar to us. There were eyes like you. This is starting in the end, second half of verse 8. Oh, I'll start with verse 8. As I was considering the horns, and when another horn appeared, a little one coming up among them, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, interpreted as such in the end of the chapter, by the way. So it's not just me, it's within the text interpreted that way. A little one coming up among them to make room for it. Three of the earlier horns were plucked up by the roots. There were eyes like human eyes in this horn and a mouth speaking arrogantly. And as I watched, thrones were set up in place. And an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Those of you here yesterday might recall from my introductory reading of Revelation 1, the same description. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from its presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant ones, arrogant words that the horn was speaking. And as they watched, the beast was put to death and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the ancient one and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship.
and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. And who does that make us think of?
Jesus.
Of course. And who is Daniel wanting us to think of? Not quite.
Michael the angel.
Yes, precisely. Michael the angel, who's described in Daniel as the prince of your people, in chapter 12. See, we're so quick to take these texts and leap them out of their own context and have them speak directly to ours. But Daniel was writing for his own context. And the point here is that when you look deeply at reality through these visions of the night in his head that he has, what appears to be reality disappears like a mist, and true reality behind it shows up. It's essential to understand the apocalyptic viewpoint to see that what he's saying is not that the various kings of the earth can be described metaphorically as beasts. What he's saying is that apocalyptically revealed, they are in fact beasts. The illusion is that they're human beings ruling as worldly kings. That's the false reality. The deep reality is they're beasts. Okay? You can see that by the way they rule with teeth and claws, rapaciously, as was described in 1 Maccabees. Okay? So this is not meant to be symbolic, as if it's just a poetic way of speaking. It's an apocalyptic, this is redundant to say, an apocalyptic revelation of what life is really about for those with eyes to see. Okay. So when you rip away the veil, and again, yesterday I mentioned that apocalyptic has both this visionary mystical component and the social political component. Antiochus Epiphanes put the veil over people's eyes by suggesting that his way of life was divinely inspired and accepted. It's a lie, this says. The real God, the one God, the true God, is in charge, and Antiochus Epiphanes is just this little horn on a beast. Nothing compared to God. Don't believe the illusion that the Seleucid Empire is all that powerful. Empires come and go, you know, and God remains, the ancient one on the throne. Okay? And it indicates in terms of time, remember our struggle with the question of time, the battle is already won. Daniel's vision says it's already a done deal. It's not about some future event that will happen someday. The beasts are already defeated. The Ancient One is on his throne as always. Okay. So for those who accept Daniel's vision, you know, the victory's already won. All we have to do is live as celebrants of victory. Now, what does that mean for Israelites and day-to-day life, who are suffering the consequences of all that horrible stuff we saw in 1 Maccabees? What do you do if you're one of Daniel's people in response?
Question why you have to suffer, I suppose. One of the things. Or you worship both, maybe.
But if you follow Daniel, what does Daniel want you to do?
Persevere.
Persevere. Okay? The Greek word in Daniel is largely a Greek text, not a Hebrew text. I have up here hupomene, which is an apocalyptic virtue. It's one of the key apocalyptic virtues in Revelation, weakly translated frequently as endurance or patience. Patience really doesn't get to it. The best translation I can come up with is faithful resistance. You know, a sense of hanging in there no matter what. You know, it's what Luke describes Jesus as setting his face like flint. You know, not being deterred, not being taken in by all the lies of the empire around you, but sticking with what you believe and accepting the consequences. And what are the consequences going to be? Death. Now, what does it take to get people to be willing to hang in there to the point of death?
Faith.
Faith. And is there any particular reward that might be offered? You know, as Christians, you know, what leads us to be willing to face ridicule and whatever other consequences there might be?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Okay. Now, eternal life is a tricky business. Those of you that may be familiar with my work on John's Gospel, I make a point of saying eternal life is not something you get when you die. Eternal life like New Jerusalem, like the apocalyptic reality, is something that's co-present in ordinary life for those who have faith. In John's Gospel, Jesus makes clear, to those who believe in me and do my what I say, they have eternal life and have passed from death into life. Okay, something you have now. So I like to say, you know, in contrast with the American Express things, you know, you can take it with you. If you don't have it now, you won't get it when you die. Okay, it's not a reward you get for being good. It's something you live now, and death cannot separate you from it. Okay, in Daniel 12, it's presented for the first time with a new image. And let's look at chapter 12 just briefly. At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish such as never occurred since nations first came into existence. That's the time described in 1 Maccabees. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and everlasting, your eternal contempt. Those who are wise, that is the Maskilim, shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness shall be like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, keep the word secret and the book sealed until the end times. Okay? What is this promise? What is this reward that is intended to give people enough hupomene to hang in there no matter what?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. New doctrine announced right here. The Pharisees are the descendants of the Maskilim. Okay. You know, from the Gospels, you know, it says the Pharisees who believe in resurrection in contrast with the Sadducees who don't. This newfangled doctrine that's only 250 years old by the time of Jesus. You know, biblical history turns slowly. So it's a new doctrine 250 years late.
No, it starts right here. You notice where it's presented as taking place. Where does it suggest resurrection is experienced? Well, you know, when do you experience it? Is it the moment you die?
No.
Some future time. Literally, resurrection of the body out of the earth. You know, it borrows from Ezekiel's image of the dry bones, that God, who raised up the depths of the earth in the first place and breathed on it and gave it life, can do it again and will do it again. It's not a matter of what we've inherited is ironically here, the Hellenistic notion of separation of body and soul. Given the Maccabean Seleucid struggle here, it is ironic that most of our sense of resurrection is inherited from Greek categories rather than biblical categories. This is resurrection of the body. You know, the bones come out of the dust of the earth and are given new flesh and live on the earth again, not in some ephemeral afterlife. Okay? This is the original doctrine of resurrection. And what Jesus preached, too. And, of course, what Jesus experienced. And as we know, Jesus' resurrection isn't a separation of body and soul. He ate with people, bodily resurrection. Okay? This is the promise for those who hang in there, who trust that God is in charge no matter how desperate things look. Okay. That's apocalyptic faith. Okay. Where did Daniel get it from? Did he just make it up? No. Before we get there, just pause for a moment to say that, you know, when the Maccabees' vision has no divine imperative, Daniel throughout says, this is what God says. This is the way things really are. This is the heavenly perspective. Again, heaven is portrayed not as some place in the sky, but as the place on the other side of the veil where God reigns. A place accessible to believers at every moment and in every physical location. It's not up there somewhere. It's not out there in the future.
The rest of the verse says, Daniel keep the word secret and the book sealed until the time of the end.
Okay. Now, the time of the end is interpreted in many different ways. You know, as we see here, the time of the end is this Antiochus Epiphanes time, where it's revealed, it's kept secret in the story image from the Babylonian exile up until now. You can imagine if you're an Israelite under the Seleucid Empire, you'd think it was the time of the end. You know, we look around for end times now. Boy, that was the end times. That's when it's all come down to this moment. John of Patmos interprets it as his time. And we'll look at that next week in particular, how the scroll in Revelation is in fact Daniel's scroll. With a twist. Okay. Those of you here next week can look at that. Those of you who are next week, I've got a books for sale here. Sign up for them. Okay. Where did Daniel get this? Let's look at the back of your handout for a little bit. We need to know that this time period here of Persian Babylonian exile of 586, conquered by the Persians. You know, this is in 2nd Isaiah on Isaiah 45, that remarkable doctrine that many of us just say, but it's really unbelievable, where God says through Isaiah, I will send my Messiah, Cyrus, king of Persia, to liberate you. You know, the Messiah is this pagan Gentile king. It's to show God is the true king. God's manipulating all these international events for God's own purposes. They all think they're in charge, but they're not. God can use the Babylonians to teach Israelites a lesson. God can use the king of Persia to teach the Babylonians not to be so arrogant, and on it goes. The Persian colonial period up until Alexander the Great is about 200 years. Okay? And by Daniel's time, it's another 160 years. We pass over biblical time sometimes as if we're talking about a lifetime. 200 years. And, that's roughly the time period in which, United States has been here. So has Christianity been influenced by American culture in 200 years? Sometimes it's hard to separate them from each other at all. Okay. It shouldn't surprise us then to see that Israel's traditions were greatly influenced by Persia's religion during 200 years of colonial control. The dominant religion of Persia was Zoroastrianism. Now, Zoroastrianism, in its original form, before it became imperial Zoroastrianism, it goes back a long way before this time period, was what we would call apocalyptic. It suggested, uniquely among ancient religions, that what ordinary people do in daily life has ethical content. It said that there is going ongoing struggle between you don't need to study it now, but the name's drawn here if you want more detail, between the power of good and this God and his evil opponent. And that what we do is participating in this cosmic battle, this unseen cosmic battle. In other ancient religions, ordinary people's daily lives had no ethical component at all. The king was the incarnate deity, and your only ethical job was to worship the king. And you do that by obeying the king's commands. That's all that mattered. Your daily personal life, whether you were honest or dishonest or violent or nonviolent or any of those kinds of things, was not judged in any religious way. Your religious duty was to obey the king and worship the king. Okay? Zoroastrianism, unique among ancient religions, and again, this is hundreds of years before Christianity, said that what ordinary people do in daily life matters to the divine order of things. Okay? And it presented apocalyptic imagery about lakes of fire and all kinds of things that find themselves their way into First Enoch and Fourth Ezra, some of those other texts, and eventually into Revelation. Okay. Now, Zoroastrianism became an imperial religion just like Christianity did, and became tamed and domesticated as a result, just like Christianity did. Once empire adopts an apocalyptic religion, it stops being apocalyptic. Because kings are invested in stable reality and don't want people looking behind the veil. People that look behind the veil see a different reality than that the earthly king is in charge. And earthly kings obviously don't want that. Their job is to put the divine veil in front of people so that it looks like the king's power is the will of the gods. Okay?
Why don't you say the same about church bureaucracy?
Absolutely. Absolutely. But I'm glad you said it, not me. As a rule, well, I won't be.
Okay. So I have at the bottom of the chart of this transformation of early Zoroastrian division within Imperial Persia. And what it presents is this putting off of the resolution to some distant time. Yeah, there's this moment when we'll experience good conquering evil, but it's way out in the future, so don't worry about it. Don't live in accordance with it. Okay. Much of this way of life and way of thinking infiltrated Israel's writing and became part of Daniel's sense of things, the sense that there really was this separation between what we see with our material senses and what we can see with our apocalyptic sense, if you will. It also has its root, apart from Zoroastrianism, in Israelite prophecy. And just for a few minutes, I'd like to take us back, not very long here, back to the struggle, the post-exilic struggle to restore Jerusalem that we see again under two guises, the Ezra and Nehemiah version and the third Isaiah version. I got a whole chapter on this in the book, so if I run through this briefly and you think, what would he say? You know, it's in the book. I'm not just trying to sell you the book, but, you know, it's in more detail there. Okay. The struggle in exile went this way. You know, the biblical story mostly tells the exile is this terrible, tragic event, you know. How could this happen that we, God's people, had our holy city destroyed and this pagan people, you know, take us over and take us into exile? Well, you know, that's the elite's point of view. That's who went in exile, were the intellectual leaders and religious leaders. Everybody else, the so-called people of the land, the peasants and farmers and folks, thought it was jubilee. They experienced the exile as a great liberation. Because when the temple was destroyed, the debt records were destroyed. That's what jubilee is, you know, the release of debts. The restoration of everybody to the beginning of the monopoly board and everybody gets $200 and starts over again. That's the image from Leviticus 25 of jubilee. You all go back to your land of your ancestors and everybody starts over. It was fun to see who could collect the most property, but the game's over and we'll start another round. Jubilee. That's what the peasants experience. 50 years later, the elite come charging back and say, okay, we're back now. You can move aside and we'll take over. Now, if you're the peasants, you think, wait a doggone minute here. We did fine without you, thanks. Who needs you? But being the elite that they were, they said, yeah, that's all very good. You know, we'll give you a job. And the job is to rebuild the temple. Now, in Ezra and Nehemiah, the story is told like it's got divine legitimation. And this is the difference between the Ezra, Nehemiah, third Isaiah struggle and the Maccabees, Daniel struggle. In the Maccabees, Daniel struggle, the Maccabees cannot claim that God's on their side. Daniel can. Here, there's a controversy between where is God. Ezra and Nehemiah are the priestly folks who say, the lesson we learned from the exile is we shouldn't have worship foreign gods. That was the problem. And you know who made us worship foreign gods? The women. Starting with Solomon, 700 foreign wives, that was the beginning of the end. And so therefore, those of you who have been in Babylon for 50 years and intend to go back to Jerusalem, you've got to leave your Babylonian wife and children and grandchildren behind. Now, some of these people have never lived in Jerusalem. You know, they're young enough to not have any memory of ancestral home. And they're being told, if you want to go back to your homeland, you've got to start out. Those who chose to do that are the zealots. You know, those who really believe in the Holy Land. Many didn't. Many thought Babylon's not so bad, you know. We'll settle here. We've been here. Just like Jews throughout history settled in Germany and other places and didn't think it would ever come back to haunt them. You know, you assimilate, just like the folks with under Alexander the Great and his successors. Okay? So there's this paradox built into the whole Ezra and Nehemiah business. At one level it says alliances with foreigners is the root of the problem. But the only way to get back to Jerusalem is at Persia's behest. So they're not free. They're a colony. And in fact, Persia has a great interest in the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. Because what temples meant for an empire was a place of administration from which to collect taxes on the one hand, and a military outpost. So when they're sending soldiers throughout the empire, they got a place to rest and restore, and you know, there's materiel there waiting for them with a friendly host to pass it out. Okay. Nehemiah covers up some of this political reality under this nice guise with Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the Persian king, which sounds like a lowly job, but it's really like being a member of the cabinet. He gets word that in his hometown, the walls of the city are in disarray and collapse, and he laments and needs to go back there, and he begs the king to send him. The king says, go ahead. Well, what a bunch of hogwash that is. You know, the only way that Nehemiah is an insider to the king, what's happening here is that the king of Persia is sending him back to oversee the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem, because the Persian crown demands it. And we don't have time now to look in detail, but If you look through, read between the lines, you can see that's the story. And when they come back, they put all the peasants to work, slave labor. And as you see in Nehemiah 5, there's a peasant revolt. And the word comes to Nehemiah, and he gathers all the construction leaders, all the elite, you know, who are taking this over, and says, I'm shocked to find out there's an economic oppression going on here. You know, it's like Louis in Casablanca, you know. I'm shocked to find out there's gambling taking place. Nehemiah's not shocked at all. That's the way it goes. He's shocked to find that, and he says, you know, this is not the way we're supposed to be doing this, charging interest, and it's just raping the young women and putting the men, our own young men, to slavery here. That's not the way we're supposed to do it. I demand you stop. And the surprising thing is they say, yes, sir. That's one of the suspicious notes there, that they suddenly go, oh, yeah, right, thanks for reminding us. You know, and they stop. You know, the issue is, if you oppress the people too hard, there'll be a revolt, and they want to get the doggone wall built. So you've got to pay them enough and release the pressure enough that they'll do the work. Okay? Third Isaiah comes up now, in 2 minutes, as the spokesperson on behalf of those people. We don't know a lot about Third Isaiah, and some scholars would even argue there was such a separate person. So I admit that some of this is speculative. We don't have a lot of evidence, but this is just my take on this. But there's a lot of evidence to say that Third Isaiah was speaking against this Ezra and Nehemiah compromise. Ezra and Nehemiah say no foreigners. Third Isaiah, starting in Isaiah 56, says, the Lord says no foreigner will be put out of Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah says the walls of the city are to be closed. Third Isaiah says, the Lord says the walls, the gates of the city shall be opened. And on it goes back and forth. Third Isaiah speaks on behalf of a group of people who say, you know what, even though the dominant people have reset up this religion, believe God is with them, God isn't with them. God's with us. And it presents for the first time in biblical history this struggle for where God is from within the chosen people. Some say, you know, the dominant system here, that it's with this temple rebuilding project, and Haggai the prophet's the chief cheerleader for that. And Third Isaiah says, no, God is with the poor. God is with those who've been excluded. And that's everybody. It's no longer an ethnic group. It's everybody who worships God, no matter what their ancestry is. This is not about ethnicity, as Maccabees think it is. It's about worship and trusting in the Lord. Okay. Third Isaiah lost. Ezra and Nehemiah won. And the collaboration went on. But the lesson here to be learned, which is at the root of the apocalyptic drama, that's why this is called proto-apocalyptic, is if we believe that God is the king, then we cannot compromise with empire. That was the lesson of the exile. That was the lesson of the fall of monarchy. Whether it's our own kings, like David and Solomon, upon whom Mario Puzo built the Godfather story, don't know if you knew that, ask me about that later if you want, you know, you know, the old Godfather is David on his way up, and Michael Corleone is Solomon. Another story. Whether it's our king or their king, giving allegiance to a human king is abandoning the covenant, which says only God is our king. And that goes back to 1 Samuel 8, you know, the lesson of what happens when you give allegiance to human kings. That's in a brief nutshell here, how some of this struggle of how you get past the idea that God is on the side of this compromise of empire is countered by a prophetic and later an apocalyptic voice. We'll look at that in detail on Friday when we see the message to the ecclesiae, the church communities in Roman Asia, who are being told that by some of their members that compromising with the Roman Empire is an acceptable process. A very similar struggle we'll see to what Paul sees in 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Tomorrow, we'll look at the social world of those Christians. We'll look at the imperial cult and the cults of Cybele and Mithras and Isis, the local cults, and what it meant to really try and be a faithful Christian amidst a world where Christians were just a handful and everybody else worshiped Caesar. Okay? Feel free to stay if you have any questions. If you're interested in the book, feel free to sign up. It will be published September 17th, so I don't have it with me. But I'd be happy to send it to you for a discount price if you want to. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.